It's an honor to be with you this evening. I've seen many friends of Grace OPC, people I know, of course, from having been able to share with God's Word with you in the past, from our women's Bible study at Reformed Theological Seminary, and from some classes as well. And it's a joy to be with you this evening and to share in the work of the gospel in Northern Virginia and in the Washington, D.C. area and around the world. You are very close and dear to us at the Reformed Theological Seminary, and it's indeed a joy to be able to fellowship with you this evening. Our reading tonight comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the saints in Galatia. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Now, this passage is kind of taken in the middle of Paul's argument, so we'll read it, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we want to situate ourselves within his argument to see exactly what's the point that he's trying to make here in this passage. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up the reading of your word. We do know that the grass withers away, that the things of nature come and go seasonally. They rise up, they fall down. But your word is persistent. It does not return void. It is true and immutable because you are immutable. So as we come to the immutable God, beholding the mystery that this same God reveals himself to us and we can understand it, as we come in that mystery, we pray that we would be shrouded in the Spirit, that we might understand, that we might receive, and that we might rightly evaluate your word for what it is, your word to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, this is not a verse that you hear quoted as a life verse a whole lot. There's not as much in this passage that you might seem highlighted in your Bibles. I don't know, maybe you do have it highlighted in your Bible. That might say something about you, that you've highlighted this passage in your Scripture. You don't see a lot of pillows with, you know, something from Galatians 2, 1 through 10 embroidered on it. It's a different kind of passage. It's kind of a working passage, okay? It's a passage that does work as Paul is developing his argument, and as a result, I find it very interesting. It's an interesting passage. It's setting the stage. It's kind of framing up the issue that Paul is unpacking for the Galatians. He's still working out the topic that he began with, his purpose for this letter, which is to ask them, how is it that you have so quickly deserted the gospel that was given to you? How is it that you have so quickly put behind the content of this message of freedom that you have in Christ Jesus? Why are you taking up slavery? That's what he mentions here today. Why are you being enslaved when you've already been freed? You've been given your emancipation papers. Why return into slavery? And in order to develop the problem that they're running into, he tells this story, and it's a story about him going up to Jerusalem. Now, it says here in our passage that this is 14 years later, and that's probably counting from his conversion. That works with what we know about Paul's history with the book of Acts. This is probably something like 14 years after the conversion story, which he had told. He's talking about now at this time in his ministry where he seems to be already at work. One thing we can even point out, do you notice that he mentions Barnabas as if Barnabas is known to the Galatians? It indicates that the Galatian church may have been planted in that early, that first missionary trip that Paul did with Barnabas, so that he can mention, Barnabas. I mean, of course they know the apostles, but he also knows this secondary official, you know, this Barnabas. They seem to know him, and he can mention without explaining who he was. And it's possible that that's because the Galatians are a fruit of that early work by Paul and Barnabas before they had divided. However, we have this trip, 14 years after the conversion, where Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And now commentators are a little divided on which trip this is. For some obvious reasons, we might think that this is actually the famous Council of Jerusalem that we find described in Acts 15. After all, this is an event where Paul is going back with Barnabas to Jerusalem. Notice who's there. You have James is there, John, Peter is there. He's called Peter and Cephas, or Cephas, which is just his Aramaic name here in this story. You know, as a matter of fact, if you include Paul amongst that, you basically have the whole of the New Testament, apart from Matthew maybe and the author of Hebrews, okay, in attendance in this gathering. Okay, this is going with the church tradition that Luke is really Paul's account and that Mark is really Peter's account. If that's the case, then we really have most of the New Testament gathered right here to discuss this issue that is at hand. It kind of sounds like the Acts 15 council. As a matter of fact, look at this. Look how they're debating the same thing that's debated in Acts 15. What do we do with all of these Gentiles who are flowing into the church? You know, early on, we're told that when Paul and Barnabas would go minister, they would go out to the river because that's where you'd find a synagogue, because the river had flowing water, most likely, and flowing water could be used for ritual washings. And so synagogues tended to be planted by rivers. And so if you want to find a synagogue, you go to the town, then you go find the river. But very quickly, they realized that the Gentiles, both the God-fearing Gentiles who had converted to something like Old Testament religion and were worshiping in the synagogues, but also the unbelievers were responding to the gospel at a higher rate than the Judeans. The problem is brought to Jerusalem, just like in Acts 15. Notice all of the apostles are there, just like in Acts 15. Notice also the decision in Acts 15 is one that's in favor of Paul and Barnabas' position, that the Gentiles should be allowed in. Okay. So for a variety of reasons, some people think this is the Acts 15 council, and that's possible. I would have to say this is an indeterminate thing. However, I would point out a couple of interesting things. First of all, as we see in this passage today, Paul says that he goes to Jerusalem because of a revelation. In other words, there's a movement of the Spirit driving him down to Jerusalem to engage this issue. Okay. And yet if we go to Acts 15, we see very clearly that in Acts 15, it's the church in Antioch, this Gentile church, that sends Paul down to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. So is this some other visit that Paul had done? Notice something else about this as well. While they have this discussion, it's very much private here. Paul's very clear about this. I met privately with everyone. We gathered together. It was behind closed doors. We didn't do this out in front of the church. We didn't give a public, a public conclusion or edict from the church. But rather, this is privately handled. Whereas in Acts 15, it's a very public event with a very public edict and rules that come out of it. Lastly, if you track along with the letter to the Galatians, in the rest of this chapter, Paul is going to talk about the fact that these opponents, these Judaizers, as we call them, as they're referred to, these people who had a particular belief about being Jewish before being Christian, that they continued and actually even increased their opposition to Paul in the years following this event, this gathering in Jerusalem. That would kind of seem hard to understand if this is following the Acts 15 edict, where you had all of the apostles with one voice put out this edict saying, no, the Gentiles are allowed in. So when might this be? Well, if we go back to Acts 11, we actually see that there is another visit that Paul does, that he goes to Jerusalem before Acts 15. He goes early on with Barnabas in Acts 11, and there he interacts with Peter, and he has this kind of discussion, and they work out some issues. It even seems as if Peter there is trying to wrestle with this issue of the Gentiles coming in. And so it's possible that what we're seeing in this passage in Galatians 2 is really kind of like a little bit of an insight, an apostolic insight to how this issue was developing in the early church. Should we accept in the Gentiles? Should we require anything special of them? It doesn't just come out of the woodwork in Acts 15, but that this has been slowly developing over time. They've had private meetings. As a matter of fact, I'd even argue that this is a good way, okay? The apostles had a good intuition on how to run a church government, right? Try to work out the issue first and see, wait a minute, is this something that we can all come to a consensus on early as we see problems arising on the horizon, you know, with questions, new issues that maybe we hadn't thought of? Maybe we should get together and try to figure out, how do we exegete the scriptures? How do we understand this thing in light of God's gospel? So it's interesting how the apostles seem to be working on an issue that they haven't quite come to a full public affirmation of until Galatians 15. Whatever we see here, we know that this is a contentious meeting, and it even involves a kind of, this kind of conspiracy to undermine Paul's party. Now, we should say Paul takes this very seriously. As a matter of fact, notice what he considers to be at stake, because if he goes to the apostles and he shares with them what he has been sharing as his message of the gospel, and they oppose him, they say that's not what the Christ taught, that's not what Messiah taught us, then Paul recognizes, I have been laboring in vain. If I've been teaching something other than what Jesus said, then I labor in vain. Notice Paul recognizes he's not a church of one. Yes, he received a call from Jesus on Damascus. Yes, he's just like those apostles. He was assigned just like they were by Jesus himself. That's why we hear Paul's conversion story 3 times in the New Testament. He keeps telling it because he wants us to know he's like Peter. He's like John. He's like James. He got his call from the Lord himself. And yet he also recognizes the church is not a church of one, that there is accountability. And he holds himself accountable even to the apostles. It's interesting, isn't it? I think at first blush when we read this, Paul seems to be almost disrespectful to the apostles around him, doesn't he? Paul has a flair. He has a way of writing. You know, so he says, we met with the influential ones. Well, they seem influential, I guess. You know, as if God shows partiality, that the language there, as if God, this is literally what it says, as if God lifts up faces. That's what partiality means. Or that's how you say to show partiality in Scripture, do you lift up some faces and not others? It says God doesn't lift up faces. It's not as if they are in some way closer to God than the rest of the church, and yet they do have authority. Notice that he has this intention. He goes to them to be held accountable, and yet he also recognizes there is one Lord, there is one Savior, Jesus Christ. But we see the story end. The content of Paul's gospel is confirmed. We even see a suggestion of what the end is going to be, because when Paul comes in, he brings with him Titus, the uncircumcised Gentile, and they receive Titus wholeheartedly. That even suggests there already that Paul's position about the uncircumcised is going to be the one that takes the day. But then we get this little segue, this little parenthetical about these conspirators, these spies who are brought in to spy on them. What is it that they believe? What is it that they're contending with Paul about? I think to understand what their issue is, we have to read the rest of the letter as a whole, but I can kind of point to you in some of the things. We can read between the lines and see what they believe. And it seems to be something like this. The de facto reality, okay, that Jews typically converted in, and then God-fearers converted in, those who had converted to Judaism or in the synagogues, they're hearing the gospel, early on in the church, most Christians are either former Jewish people or former God-fearing Gentiles who had converted, like those who are listed throughout the Gospels, right? People who are now worshiping alongside Jewish people in synagogues. And you can imagine that that de facto reality, that practical reality, could be misconstrued or misunderstood as not just the way it is, but the way it should be. In other words, if you want to enter into Christ's kingdom, you need to either be an observing Jewish person or a Gentile who is converted into Israelite religion. By the way, this is common throughout history as a source of heresies. The idea that practical realities in the church give way to new and false and heretical beliefs. Even going back early on, when you have a church that's made up of literate and educated clergymen and uneducated, illiterate people who are alienated from Scripture, we shouldn't be surprised that the de facto becomes the de jure, right? That the practical reality becomes the belief. In other words, if you have to go to your priest to read to you Scripture, then what happens? Soon people start to perceive that the priest himself is an arbiter of truth and a voice of God's word. And slowly you start to get a new theology that holds to the position that it's the church articulating Scripture that is God's word in your life, lifting up the voice of the priest and the church to the level of God's word. As a matter of fact, there's a sense in which all of the heresies that threaten the church, all of the theological errors come out of some kind of practical reality and a misunderstanding of that practical reality. So to put it another way with these spies, these Judaizers, we have to recognize that they believe that in order to come to Jesus, you must first lay hold of all of those proper Jewish practices. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe kashrut. You need to observe the cleanliness laws. You need to eat the right food. You need to live in the right way. You need to offer the festal sacrifices if you want to enjoy the benefits of redemption in Christ. Now, oftentimes people jump from this immediately to other cultural and ethnic issues, and that's real. That there's a real continuity there. But we have to recognize this is not merely a cultural bigotry or something like this. This is a biblical theological argument that they're making. We can understand their logic. They would even say something like this. I mean, wait a minute. Isn't this how it's always been? If you love God, if you serve Him, you will accept Torah. If you accept Torah, you will then observe Torah in your life. When Jesus comes, He is the fulfillment of Torah. If you want to be in the life, if you want to be in the kingdom of the Messiah, then you must understand who Messiah is through Torah. Surely you must convert first to Israel before you will convert into Christ's kingdom. After all, wasn't this what happened to Rahab? Isn't this what happened to Ruth, to Naaman, to Uriah the Hittite? If you are faithful, then you'll observe the truth of the old covenant. And you have to enter into the kingdom of Jesus by passing down the path of biblical theology, by affirming all of the covenants that came before. You can understand the logic of this. It's not like this doesn't make sense. But there are three problems with their belief, three misunderstandings. I want to argue that they misunderstand who the person of Jesus is. I want to say that they misunderstand what the work of Jesus is. And they finally misunderstand what faith in Jesus is. They misunderstand the person of Jesus. You see, one of their problems is that they see Jesus as the latest step, the next phase of redemptive history. They say, yes, we've had Noah, we've had Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we've had Moses, we've had David, and now we have Jesus. Jesus is the next step. If you affirm Jesus, you need to affirm everything that came before, and so you ought to convert into that belief system. But they don't understand that Jesus is not merely the latest phase of redemptive history, that Jesus is himself the summa of redemptive history. He's the totality of it. He's the reference point of all of redemptive history. He is the logos that reveals God. He is the perfect embodiment of the Godhead. He is, as Paul says, the person in whom all promises of the old covenant find their yes and amen. He's not just the next step in the long line of covenant administrators. He is the one that Abraham is all about. He's the one that Moses longed for. He's the son that David served and worshiped. Every other covenant, every other person, every other hero of the faith, go read Hebrews 11, he says the same thing. Every one of them give way to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So these Judaizers misunderstand the person of Jesus, but they also misunderstand the work of Jesus. They don't realize that human history is really divided into two phases. There's before Jesus and there's after Jesus. You see, before Jesus, humanity was made painfully aware, brutally aware, of our inability to restore what we had lost in the fall. Yes, the law tells us who God is and what's required of us. But if we tried to earn our way back into that relationship, we would fall short every time. If the law taught us anything, it was how far we had indeed fallen from that high calling of God. Take, for instance, the cleanliness codes. And that would have been an issue in Paul's day. The cleanliness codes, that part of the Bible that your unbelieving friend brings up when you talk about how you believe the Bible. He goes, oh, really? What do you believe about sewing different kinds of fabrics together or handling different kinds of molds in your house? That's the issue they bring up. They go, do you really believe all of this stuff? And to a certain extent, you have to say, yes, I do. I do believe that that's true. Because what is it? It is God showing his people what he requires of them so that they might enter into his presence. In other words, God is saying, I am holy, and if you want to enter into my presence, you must be holy too, and that's going to affect every aspect of your life. It's going to affect your clothing. It's going to affect the food you eat. It's going to affect the way you take care of your loved ones who pass away, your loved ones who are ill and are sick. It's going to affect everything. I think there's a very possible interpretation of the cleanliness codes that it shows us that no matter how hard an Israelite tried, no matter how much every part of their life was changed by those kashrut laws, those laws of cleanliness, they still could not earn entrance into the presence of God. Even the most ceremonially clean Israelite who brings their sacrifice to the temple would come to the temple and they would finally step up to the altar, and what would happen? They would have to hand that sacrifice off to another because they are still not worthy to enter into the presence of God. Every Israelite had to have a priest offer the sacrifice. And you might say, well, okay, that's true of the Israelites. But the priests, now surely they could enter into the presence of God. No, they couldn't. No matter how clean you were as a priest, you still could not enter that most holy place. You'd have to let the high priest enter into the most holy place. And if we did flip over to the author of Hebrews, and he'd say, okay, well, the high priest then, he's the one who's the most holy. And the author of Hebrews would say, no, there's still another order. There's a greater high priest, the ones in the order of Melchizedek. You see, no matter how hard you try, you still can't regain access. You still can't, as the hymn says, walk boldly before the eternal throne. The law shows us how short we fall. But here's what they misunderstand about Jesus. If not for Christ, we would all stand condemned. Christ paid it all. He fulfilled it all. He cleansed us all. He made straight the way. He freed the captives. He healed the lame. He paid the price. He restored the relationship that was broken. He is indeed the answer to all of the promises in the Old Covenant. To go back now, to make an obstacle or a hurdle of circumcision or Jewish identity would be to deny the work of Christ. He had paid it all. Indeed, Jesus is the answer that the Old Testament, to the question that the Old Testament asks. Paul understood this, and so did the apostles. So the opponents of Paul misunderstand the person of Jesus, they misunderstand the work of Jesus, and lastly, they misunderstand faith in Jesus. You see, they see faith as just one of many works that you do to show God that you are acceptable to him. It is the only thing. That's what Paul comes back to argue. It's not one thing. It's not one work in addition to many other works. It is the only thing. It is the only necessary condition. It's the only proper response. Paul, in thinking about the reality of faith as not a work, but as something else, another kind of instrument by which we gain the benefits of our salvation. Paul, thinking about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And we have to remember that word grace means gift. You have been saved by faith. And this is not even of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. In the very next section of Galatians chapter 2, he's going to say three different times, it's by faith, not works. By faith, not works. By faith, not works. Just to get it into your head, lest you think that it takes faith in Jesus plus something else. The Westminster Divines, in reflecting on Ephesians 2:8, say this, "Though this faith be in us, it is not of us. That is, it is not of the power of nature, but that it is merely the gift of God. And this is to be meant not only of the habit of faith, but the very act of faith." They're saying this, if you would be saved, if you would come before Christ, if you would walk boldly before that eternal throne, come only bearing your faith. And those who have saving faith should have a deep sense of the fact that this faith is not of me. It's not that I'm just a little bit smarter. I'm just a little bit more moral than my unbelieving neighbor. I just was in the right place at the right time. It is a gift completely of God. It is an alien act that God gives you so that you might be saved, not something in which you can both boast. Faith is the instrument. It's the power switch. It's the only way to be saved. And those who have it know that it is not of themselves, but of God. Well, finally, Paul is vindicated, not only in the content of his message, but in his apostleship itself, especially his calling to the Gentiles. The apostles themselves come to him and say, "We affirm that you are also apostle and that you are sent to the Gentiles just as we have been sent to the Judeans." Notice this is an external confirmation of his call. The only thing that's left to say is don't forget about the poor. And what is he talking about there? Why did they throw that on at the end? And I think we have to see this as kind of like a hyperlink to all of the fruit of faith. In other words, when you look in the Old Testament, we know that God commonly said to his people, if you are a true follower of me, then it will come out in the way that you treat others, specifically the way that you treat those who have nothing to offer you, those who are disenfranchised in any kind of way, particularly the orphans, right, because they have no father of whose inheritance they might receive, widows, because they are cut off from familial wealth and land, and sojourners, because they're Gentiles, they're not given a plot of land within Israel. They will get one in the new heavens and new earth, says Ezekiel, but they don't get one in the Old Testament arrangement. And God says, here's how I'll know if you believe in me. I've put a thermometer in your midst to check your health, and it's called the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. And when I see how you treat them, I'll know what you think about me. This isn't just an Old Testament arrangement. Jesus says the same thing. In the final judgment in Matthew 25, how does he judge the faithful? It's by faith. Okay, Paul's not wrong. It's by faith. But you judge by looking at the fruit of faith, right? How did you care for the homeless, the hungry, the naked? There's something about the way in which God's kingdom cares about the least of these. And so they add that on there. You're saved by faith alone. But man, you want your faith to bear fruit, don't you? Don't you want your faith to be a living faith? All right, what does this all have to do with us? Well, first of all, I think we can point out some obvious things. One of them is this: the opposition to the gospel is real. Notice it's even rational. It's not crazy. The beliefs that they're bringing against Paul make sense. There's a logic to them. You can imagine someone who wasn't steeped in Scripture, who hadn't read the words of Christ, being drawn and taken astray by their teachings. Notice that opposition to the gospel often makes a lot of sense. It can even be conspiratorial. People can plan to go in and undermine the church. We shouldn't be surprised. As a matter of fact, when we find people with false belief and teaching another gospel in the midst of the church. Notice that Paul also recognizes that his calling should be confirmed. It's an interesting point here. I think it explains the tension that we see. Paul comes into this group and he says, yeah, these people are influential, or so they seem. That's what people tell me. And yet notice he still does submit himself to them. He asks them for their confirmation in his call. He takes it seriously. Matter of fact, I think us Presbyterians have a system of government that kind of reflects this, right? We believe in a plurality of elders. Before coming up here to worship, one of the things I love about preaching here at your church is that I get to gather with your elders and they pray for me before I get to come up. That's an honor to be prayed for, but it's just that accountability, both for good and encouragement, but also for challenge and conviction. It's such an important thing that we have encoded in our church government. And yet, do you know this? There is no hierarchy in the church. Your elders are not in some way closer to Jesus than you are. They're not higher ranking Christians. We don't believe in a hierarchy. It is Christ and his people. And we're trying to encode something like what we see here in Galatians 2. Paul submitting himself to the apostles and yet at the same time saying, but it's not like they're somehow better than the rest of us, right? But they have been appointed for a particular purpose. There's a structure to the government. There's an accountability to it, but not a hierarchy that's ontological, that lifts up some as higher than others. God shows no partiality. So opposition to the gospel is real. Our calling should be confirmed by those around us. And then thirdly, this, I think just like those opponents of Paul, we too have the temptation to believe that we're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone. We have that same temptation to bring in other causes, other achievements that some way esteem us to God. I even say this is something that goes deep into humanity's post-fall nature. We see it right away, don't we, in the garden after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. A couple of things happen right away, right at once. There's a broken relationship, right? They blame each other. There's now tension between the man and the woman. There's a broken relationship. They hide from God. Deceit and shame so quickly accompany sin. But notice what else do? They go about the business of doing something that never occurred to them before, which is knitting together these leaves to somehow cover over their embarrassment and their shame. You see, we all have a tendency to try to esteem ourselves to God by our own works and not by faith. I think we could call that temptation legalism. But we should remember there are many different kinds of legalism. There's legalism in regards to moral systems, and we might call that moralism, right? This attempt to earn your reward through a commitment to a moral system. The agent of moralism is the self-righteous person, right? some kind of moral thing. Maybe it's living out a Christian life, a kind of sort of classically Christian life. Or maybe it's some other kind of morality or notion of justice or mercy. And if you just do all those things right, it somehow makes you acceptable alongside your faith. You see, moralism is a legalism, and it leads to pride if you succeed, and arrogance, and shame, and brokenness when you fail. So legalisms, in terms of moral systems, we could call moralism. But there's also legalism in terms of cultural mores and identity, earning your reward, your commitment, earning to share in fellowship because of a shared culture or identity. We might call this bigotry. The agent of bigotry, of course, is the bigot. The one who lifts up areas of preference to the level of absolutes. I had an opportunity to work with pastors from North Africa and the Middle East, and we had a seminary where we would train them in sort of how to be a Christian minister. Many of them had come out of Islam. And now that they were Christians, they were wondering, okay, so what are the serious things in Christianity? What are the things we need to not take lightly? And so we actually had a class, and the class was called this: Absolutes, Convictions, and Preferences. And what was it? We talk about the absolutes. These are the things you can't give up. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. These are the things you don't give up. These are the absolutes. But then you have convictions. What are the convictions? Convictions are, when do you baptize people? Okay? How do you think about the charismatic gifts? Are these not important? No, they're very important. And yet we recognize that Christians, reasonable Christians, can disagree on some of these issues. Then last year you had preferences. What kind of clothing should you wear in church? What style of music should you use? It's interesting how much similarity there is between the North African church of Muslim converts and the West. A lot of the same issues rise up, and they all agreed in this class. They would all agree that most of our church fights are over preferences, not convictions, not absolutes. You see, there's this tendency to identify cultural and even ethnic values with the values of the gospel, and that too is a legalism. There's moralism, there's bigotry, and then lastly, and this might be the one that hits closest to home for us, I think there's a legalism, there's an attempt to earn your reward from commitment to intellectual concepts and formulations. We might call this rationalism. Now, don't get me wrong, I teach at a seminary. I'm all about having proper intellectual concepts and formulations. But I have seen what it looks like when you have those, but those alone. There's no faith, there's no worship, there's no humility, there's no love. There's a way to know, but not to believe. James warns us of this. He says, don't you know the best theologians are demons? They know it all. And yet they shudder. We can have a kind of legalism that comes in the form of rational commitment to intellectual concepts and formulations without worship. There's a persistent need, I think, that we have in tendency to try to add to our faith. But this is the thing. We have this incredible, universal, equaling, truly transformative nature of the gospel. And that is this. It is completely founded upon Christ's righteousness by faith. Augustine said this, that the sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient. That's all it does for you. Your righteousness might give expression to your faith. That's great. But in terms of earning your salvation, all your righteousness does is show you that it cannot earn your salvation. Or to use another pre-Reformation saint, lest people think this is merely Reformed theology, John Wycliffe said this, you want to be saved? Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. So finally, and I'll just end with this, if you are exhausted, if you're fatigued, if you're wiped out, You're tired of this illusion of your own self-righteousness. You're tired of trying to build that ladder out of cotton candy and sand that can get you nowhere. Or as one minister I heard vividly put it, he said, "Are you tired of being an obsessive mole burrowing toward the center of the earth? You'll never make it. You can't earn your righteousness." Does that fatigue you? Does that exhaust you? Then let me encourage you to ask God to show you what it truly means to trust in Christ's righteousness alone by faith. Ask him to show you what it means to rest in that faith that's not even of yourself. That's why you don't lose it. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. I would encourage you to lay back in the freedom of that faith and put away the slavery of earning our own salvation. It can't be done. And we can see here all the way back to the beginning, the apostles themselves said, no, that's not the way. That's not the message of the gospel. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this time to you. I pray that as we reflect on the beauty of the person of Christ, that we would see him afresh through the power of your Spirit, that we would believe. There are many of us here who, along with that man who you encountered along the way, said, we believe, help us in our unbelief. I pray, Lord, that you would do that. We know that you love to answer that prayer. I pray, Lord, that we would see you and that we would worship you by faith, knowing that that faith is a gift and that that would be a deep cause of peace, peace and comfort in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.